Here's what I'd like to do for tonight. One thing that I've never done and I've always wanted to do is talk about Holy Week. Holy Week. Now, as evangelicals and Assembly of God people, we don't really talk about Holy Week like some other churches do, other denominations. Some churches, it's a big deal. They might, like Catholic churches, might have Mass every day of the week. And during these days of the week, they kind of recount what Jesus was doing on that day back right before the crucifixion. And it's significant that that happens because you may be aware of this, but a significant amount of the Gospels is dedicated to this last week before Easter. A significant amount. The reason is because everything in Jesus' ministry, even though his ministry lasted about 3 years, 3.5 years, it came to a head, to a climax at this week. And it became very important for a lot of good reasons. One of the biggest reasons is the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is filled with a lot of festivals. And a lot of Jews felt a lot of pressure, and they wanted to do this too, to celebrate these festivals, if possible, in Jerusalem. Now, we don't really do that, do we? I mean, if you can go to Israel, it's a cool thing to do, and I would love to do it. I've never been able to do that. And maybe as an American, you want to go see some of the big historical sites. You know, we've done that with our family. We'll continue to do that as the kids get older and, you know, go see the Smithsonians and all of that kind of thing. And I think that's wonderful. But none of that really compares to the way the Jews looked at these festivals. They would make family pilgrimages, and the city of Jerusalem would just explode with people. It would be huge. So many people would be there. But it's more than that. More than that. Because you remember, don't ever forget that there's a God behind all of this who's woven all of this history into a magnificent, magnificent story. Because Passover was a big deal. You remember Passover, right? Right? Remember the whole, you know, 10 plagues and leaving Egypt, and then the last plague was the death angel that came and killed the firstborn. But do you remember what they had to do? Okay, but before the blood, they had to get the blood from what? What kind of lamb? A spotless, perfect lamb. And then they killed the lamb, and then they dipped something into the lamb's blood. Does anybody remember this? This is getting a little technical, but it was a hyssop branch. And then they took that branch and they would wipe it on the door. And then as the death angel flew, or whatever he did, walked, I don't know what he did. But whatever he did, I love the depictions in some of the movies. Anybody see the Bible, that one that's on TV right now? That was kind of cool. Kind of different, but cool. I liked it. I mean, it was all right. I really liked the one in, it's The Prince of Egypt, the cartoon. That one is really spooky, cool too. But, okay, as that angel is going through, it would see the blood and pass over, right? So that house would not get the judgment it deserved. Instead, it would get passed over because the blood paid the price. Do you see it? Do you see the picture that the Jews celebrated every single year, anticipating their Messiah, but they didn't put it together? They didn't see it. They didn't get it. And as often as Jesus told the disciples up until this week that he was that lamb, they didn't get it either. And then what happens? Okay, all of that is happening. So they come to celebrate Passover, and then the whole meal of Passover and all that happens. And so anyway, we start with Palm Sunday. You remember Palm Sunday? Okay, of course, that was last week, and a lot of you weren't here in the building for Palm Sunday. But if you had been in Jerusalem that day, Jesus, what happened right before that is Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I've looked at maps, and I read, of course, that Bethany, the city of Bethany, is just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus lived. Okay, that's where Lazarus was raised from the dead right before all this happens. So I guarantee you people knew about that. And as the city was swelling with people coming into town for Passover, as that was all happening, that sets the stage for this huge event, which we know is Palm Sunday. Don't ever forget this. Jesus knew his destiny. He knew. He knew what was happening in a few days. People couldn't get it. They didn't quite grasp the whole thing, but Jesus did. We always have to remember this, that there's in the person of Jesus, you have man and you have God. And there's times where the God part was obviously held back. And as Pastor mentioned Sunday, which I thought was so cool, the miracles that happened were by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by him letting a little godness come out. That's an important thing to think about, because he says you can do the same things. Not because you're God, but because you have the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus. Okay? But Jesus knew why he was sent. He knew he was the Lamb. So as he's walking toward Jerusalem, when he says we need to go to Jerusalem or we need to go to the feast, he knows what's the end of that. He knows what Good Friday holds for him. So he knew it was his last week on earth. And of course, I say that in a double way. Of course, he's on earth always. He's always here, but he knew it was his last week walking as Jesus Christ with his disciples, doing all those things he did. Put yourself in that position for a minute. Of course, you can't fully do that, but I'm just wanting you to think and feel through this process, because it's an important thing to think about what Jesus was experiencing and what he was doing and the meaning that was packed into every moment that happened in this last week. It was his last week. If this was your last week, what would you be doing? I'm not talking about some weird death row thing. I'm talking about, like, if you knew that it all ended for you on Friday, what would your Sunday be like? You'd probably came to church in the snow. I'm just kidding. Totally kidding about that. So there's this whole thing that happens, and it's all very prophetic. If you were to read in Scripture, there's a huge prophecy about this, and it's found in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." There's a lot of meaning in that. Because if a king were to ride on a colt, it meant it was time of peace. Now, for most of us, we wouldn't think in America that riding on any kind of donkey would be a kingly thing to do. But we're not Jews. Sometimes you got to get your mind out of what we think of as Americans, you know, the big white stallion or the black stallion or whatever, you know, racing horse or Clydesdale or, you know, that's how we think. They didn't think like that, because if he were to ride in a horse, that meant that there was war going on and he was coming for war. Jesus was trying to not only fulfill Scripture, but he was also telling the people, I'm not the Messiah that you've misunderstood and thought I was. I'm not coming as a military ruler to unseat the Roman rule and free you that way. I'm coming in peace. It's really deep, deep. And then the people start doing the Palm Sunday part. Palms in Jewish history were something that indicated victory, actually. Victory had already happened. So that's why they used them. They actually put palms on a lot of coins, or they would put them in reliefs in a lot of buildings. You would see that figure a lot. It meant a lot to them. It was a prophetic thing that they did. So they would wave those around, and then they started shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it says right here, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So what you really have happening, Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save now. Save us now. So here's this dual thing happening. Even though Jesus is trying to tell them, I'm coming in peace, and you don't get why I'm coming and the reason I'm coming and how I'm coming, they were still thinking, you're coming to take over and free us. They still were thinking that. They still were thinking that. That's what was happening. And that probably helped precipitate and push the Jewish leaders into putting this plan in action to get rid of him even quicker. For a lot of reasons. There was a lot of socio-political things happening at the time. You know, they were under Roman rule, but the Jews were a difficult people to rule. People didn't want to rule the Jews. It wasn't really a popular place to be put in charge of, because they always had little uprisings. They always had things to settle down. They didn't really like ruling them. So there was a lot of tension there already. So when Jesus was doing this, there were also at different times other people, you know, doing political uprisings. So the Jewish leaders had a lot of things on their plate, trying to settle this down, trying to make sure he wasn't doing this. But then there was this other thing where he keeps healing people, doing miracles, feeding people, doing these crazy things. And then all of a sudden these people are trying to say he's going to be king. They were freaking out. Everything was coming together in a bad way for them. So then that day, Sunday, Jesus goes back to Bethany with his disciples. So he comes, he appears in Jerusalem, then he leaves. And it just creates this tension in the city, and things are happening. So then Monday happens. He goes back to Jerusalem, and then on the way, this story has always just kind of disturbed me a little bit. On the way in, there's a fig tree with no figs, and Jesus curses the fig tree. And I'm sure the disciples were sitting there looking, because this is the only time this kind of thing is mentioned. Like, what is he doing? I mean, he could have done this any time, right? You think about all the time Jesus was on the earth with the disciples, and they probably walked by a lot of trees that didn't have a fruit for them to eat. But he did this. Why would he do this then? There's meaning in all of this. What we believe that he was trying to say is, it was a picture of the tree that for instance, the religious rulers represented. This tree, they looked right. They looked like a tree, but they didn't have any fruit. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they were barren. See how this works? All this prophetic stuff. So he gets into town, and you remember the story about how he turns over the money changers, and he's angry, and he has a whip, and he fashions a whip, and he takes over. I want you to think about this for a minute. We don't really know what Jesus looked like. I know, is my wife in here? Okay. Well, anyway, we're watching the Jesus thing, you know, on TV, and Theo, my son, goes, "Dad, he's kind of girly." And I wasn't going to say that because I don't want to make him think those kind of things, you know, because whatever. But I just had to laugh because I'm thinking, well, yeah, I guess so. But yeah, I don't know why we do that with Jesus, but we do. You know, it's kind of probably a leftover from the Renaissance period, and they just kind of made all these pictures of Jesus that looked like they thought people looked like then and whatever. I don't know what he looked like. I know he was a carpenter and worked with his hands and, you know, back then, carpenters did all their own work. I mean, they didn't have, like, power tools. They did it. So I don't know what he looked like. But I know that when he came into the temple area and started turning over tables, it was more than him just being a tough guy throwing tables around. There was a reason that he had the authority to do that. And it was really disturbing to everybody there. And just to set the stage for you so you understand what was happening, remember I told you about how so many people came to Jerusalem during this time? They came, and they came to offer sacrifices. They came to do that. But it became very difficult for them to bring all of those things with them. Imagine trying to travel with, you know, they had different kinds of sacrifices. You could have, I mean, everything from a dove to a lamb. I mean, you could sacrifice a lot of different things. But to carry all that with you for an extended period of time or a distance could be very difficult. So, you know, supply and demand. It just came down to it where there was a burgeoning business where if you're traveling, you could buy your sacrifice in Jerusalem. And why not make it even more convenient and do it in the temple? But here's the problem. You know where they were doing it in the temple? They did it in the space that was really reserved for the Gentiles and the women. They took that space away from people who needed access to the temple but couldn't get it anymore because what became more important was selling stuff and making money. Now, it would have been fine if it was outside the temple, and I'm sure there were a lot of vendors outside the temple, and I'm sure there were vendors all over Jerusalem doing this very thing, which was totally legitimate. What was illegitimate about this and what was so offensive to Jesus is it was done in the temple area and literally taking up the space that was reserved for the non-Jews and the women. Shouldn't have been happening there. That's why Jesus, when he turns that table over, he says, the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Ha. Then he goes back to Bethany again. All this intensity. Think about these days. Imagine what the religious rulers were thinking. They're already not liking this guy. They've already had different arguments with him. It probably stung a little bit too because I'm sure they were getting a little under the table for this. I'm sure. But I'm also sure it stung a little bit because they knew it was wrong. They knew that they should have stood up to this a long time ago, and here this upstart guy from Galilee is cleansing the temple when they should have done it. I'm sure it stung pretty bad. So he goes back to Bethany, spends the evening, I'm sure, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Then Tuesday, comes back to Jerusalem. All of this is getting more and more intense. Now, if you think about it in terms of our week this week, so this would have been yesterday, right? Tuesday. He goes back to Jerusalem. And while he's there, now the religious rulers are really hot. So they start challenging him. They start trying to trick him. They start saying, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are? You're a nobody. You can't be doing this and saying this. And we've heard you've said that you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And who do you think you are? And Jesus unloads on them. I love this. In this short passage of scripture, you know, Matthew 23, 24 to 33, Jesus unloads on them with these huge, really racially and culturally charged terms. He tells them they are blind guides. Why is that so offensive? You realize that handicapped and blind people weren't allowed in the temple area. You weren't allowed to touch them because they thought you might catch it. And especially as the religious rulers, you wouldn't want to be around people who were defiled that way. But not only that, they were the guides of Israel. And Jesus was saying they are blind guides. Blind. That's offensive. Then he says, he takes it even further, and he says, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Again, something they could never touch or be near. If they were to touch a dead body by accident, I don't know how that would happen, but let's say they did, they would be ceremonially unclean and prohibited from being in the temple area until that certain amount of time had passed. They had to go through an entire purification process. Jesus is saying, not only are you touching that, but you are that. You are the most disgusting thing there is, but on the outside, you look good. That's brutal. Brutal talk to these people. They were so pious, so self-righteous, so better than everybody else. How many times have you wanted to say that to somebody or thought that? How many times are you that? Right? Don't we do that? I mean, we come to church, we look nice. We want to, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we're honest, we know that inside we're that often. Jesus called them out. He called them straight up. He called them hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's why today the term Pharisee is equivalent to being a hypocrite. Most people know, they might know that a Pharisee represents a hypocrite, and they won't know what a Pharisee even is. They won't have any idea that that was a religious party, almost like a political party, but it was a religious party that existed at that time. They wouldn't even know that. He called them lawless. Now, to us, that doesn't sound very offensive, does it? It's like there's certain names people might call you that you think, really, that's supposed to hurt my feelings? Because it doesn't. And lawless doesn't seem very offensive until you think about the fact that these were the ones who kept the law. Now, if you've been watching that the Bible thing on TV, do you remember when the Pharisee had that big box on his forehead? And I asked my kids, do you know what that is? And they said, no. What is that? I said, well, that's them following the rules. Because there's an obscure scripture that says, well, it's not obscure, but it says, to tie my word on your hand and on your forehead so you won't forget it. Right? That's figurative talk. But they took it literally, and they literally put pieces of scripture in that box and wore it on their head, as if wearing it there would mean that they wouldn't forget it. Okay? This is how this is how much they were about the laws. They literally created the Talmud as a collection of interpretations of law, which end up being additions to the law, over 600 ways to follow the Ten Commandments. And Jesus called them lawless. It's like he hit them right where it's right where it hurts. It's like the person who cleans their car meticulously and you call them messy. I mean, it's right at the heart of what they value the most, and they think they're the best at it. And Jesus strikes deep in there and says, you are lawless. Let's get personal. It'd be like us, whatever that point of pride for you is, whatever it is, we all have them. And Jesus exposes it and says, that very point where you're so prideful, you're not really good at it at all. He calls them snakes, which Jews have hated, of course, you know, the Genesis thing and the snake, and I mean, they hate them. And then he gets right to the heart of the matter, and he tells them straight up, you're headed to hell. Brutal, 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 brutal. Because for them, heaven was, it was a right. They were entitled to that. And nobody else was. Everybody else had to earn it, but they were entitled to it. Also on Tuesday, if that wasn't enough for Jesus on Tuesday, he goes outside the city to the Mount Olive, and he has what's typically called the Olivet Discourse. This is the part of Scripture which I'm sure you're familiar with, many parts of it. It's where he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem again. He talks about the end times. He talks about the second coming. This is where the disciples say, well, how are we supposed to know when all this is happening? And he says, you will know, and watch out for it's coming. And he talks about the final judgment. This is the day in that we believe that Judas made arrangements with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees to get Jesus arrested. Then after this busy day, he goes back to Bethany. And then Wednesday, today, comes. And this is what happens on... They call it Silent Wednesday because we don't have any recording in any gospel of anything happening this day. I wonder what did happen, though. Now, the people who wrote the Bible were with Jesus. You know, Matthew was there. Mark wasn't there, but he was writing the memories of Peter, who was there. Luke, of course, wasn't there, but he would have done research with people who were there. John was there. What happened on Wednesday? What we think happened is that they were in Bethany and resting, relaxing. But if you were Jesus, what would you have been doing? Praying. You know what I would have been doing? I would have been enjoying one more day with my boys. You know what I mean? I would have been enjoying one relaxing down day before it is game on. This is Wednesday. Before it is happening. I would have just taken one more day, just enjoyed every moment. I would have savored every moment. Every chuckle, every laugh. You know Jesus had to be a joker. I mean, he said some funny things in Scripture. He was sarcastic. I love how he does that. I mean, there's times where he says, what? You don't get this yet? To his disciples. He goes, are you so dense that you don't get it? I mean, that's in Scripture. And if that makes it through the translations in Scripture 2,000 years to us, I'll bet you he was a pretty sharp-tongued, funny dude. I bet they had some good times that day. Just enjoyed some meals. I wonder if he ate a favorite food. Do you wonder that? If there might have been something and he said, Martha, would you mind making this for me today? Remember, she was the one who did all the work. And he might have just said to her, would you mind making this? She probably thought, sure, no problem. No idea what was happening in 3 days, 2 days. And then we come to Maundy Thursday. Now, as evangelicals, we don't usually call it this, but this is the day for the Last Supper. There's a reason historically why they call it that is because in Latin it's mandatum, which is like a mandate. This is where Jesus, he gives that commandment to love one another like I've loved you. That's why how it gets this name. The Last Supper is Thursday. This would be tomorrow. This would be the Seder. This would be the Passover meal. Starts off, there's an interesting thing that happens. We all know the story about Jesus washing the disciples' feet and demonstrating servant leadership and Peter saying, no way are you washing my feet. And Jesus says, I have to. And then he says, well, wash all of me. I love Peter. It's like, well, go all the way then. It's an interesting thing to think about because why wasn't there a servant there to wash their feet? Maybe they gave him privacy that day. Maybe they gave him the privacy, and I want you to imagine it this way because I really do think it happened this way. We don't know this for sure, but I'll bet you what happened is Jesus asked for privacy to be with his guys and have the Last Supper together, and I'll bet you that they just left the basin there and the towel. I'll bet you that they thought one of the disciples would just do it, right? But do you remember they had a problem, didn't they? They had a problem that we have often, don't they? Don't they? Or don't we? None of them wanted to be the servant. They all wanted to be served. They all wanted to be great in God's kingdom, but they didn't want to be the servant to do it. So I guarantee you that basin was there, and they all walked in and thought, huh, no one to wash feet today. I'm not doing it, right? So they sit down and they're like, it's not a big deal. We don't need them feet washed today. But remember, they just walked 2 miles in the dirt to get there from Bethany, and Jesus does it. Jesus does it. I mentioned to you, I have a good friend, he's in the Brethren denomination, and he was telling me one day that in every church service, they wash feet and do communion in memory of this day. I thought about that one day, and I thought, wow, I can't remember the last time we washed feet. And we do wash feet figuratively, don't we, by serving each other in a lot of different ways? But there's something ultimately humbling about washing feet. And our Lord did that. Not only did he do it, but he did it the day before all of this madness happens. I mean, one of his last free days on earth, this was important. You know what it tells me about Jesus? That servanthood wasn't at all threatening to him. It didn't threaten him to serve the lowest because he knew who he was. He's king no matter what. He's king no matter what. You call him no matter what you call him, he's still king. He was comfortable with who he was, his title, his position. He saw serving his disciples as a privilege and a pleasure. We don't often do it that way, though, do we? As much as we have this model in front of us, and as much celebrated as it is, and as much as we've talked about it and done it maybe, and maybe you've done it in a church service or a retreat or some kind of setting, we don't really jump to serve each other, though, do we? Not really. Not like this. Not like the King of Kings did. And they celebrated the Passover meal, probably not knowing or thinking that they're sitting with the Passover lamb. Think about it. They don't know it. They don't know what they're doing with the Lamb of God. Imagine the next Passover, what that was like. Imagine the next Passover when they sat there and thought, oh, a year ago, we were with Jesus doing this, and we didn't even know who he was. We didn't even realize he was the lamb that we're remembering here. I love this in the New Living Translation. I love the emotion that's conveyed here. Look what it says. I have been eager, this is Jesus, I have been eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. I'll bet you this is what they were doing. He says that, you know how you do this where you filter out certain things you just don't want to hear? Maybe it's things your wife says, I'm just kidding, or your parents say, or right? You hear it, but you don't really hear it. And I'm sure that was still happening because Jesus says, I'm eager to eat this meal with you before my suffering begins. I'm sure they didn't pick up on it yet. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Of course, they didn't know what he meant. They didn't know what he meant, that he was going to fulfill this in just a minute. But they didn't know that. They couldn't have known. He institutes communion with them. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Do this to remember me. Then after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. I'm sure their heads were swimming. They had no idea what he meant. No idea what was going to happen. Then the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he goes out, I didn't put this on here, but well, anyway, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they go to pray. The Bible clearly says that he goes to pray and then he takes Peter, James, and John with him a little further to pray. And he asks them to watch and pray with him. And you know the story. He goes to pray. They fall asleep. You know all that. I know you've all seen depictions. I was tempted to throw in some movie clips and then I didn't want to because I didn't want it to distract you. But you've seen the clips and you've heard the stories and you've read it in here how Jesus travails over this. Something struck me the other day because I was thinking about, this is Jesus. And why was it so traumatic for him? And maybe that sounds sacrilegious for me to even say that. But here's why I'm saying it is because I've read accounts of people who've been burned at the stake, who God gave incredible grace to, who sang as they were burned alive. And I'm thinking, Jesus was travailing over this. What was going through his mind? What was happening to Jesus, the Savior? Remember, he knew this was going to happen. His whole life, this was the purpose of it. What was going through his mind? I'm sure some of it was the physical pain and the humiliation because he was human. You never forget, never think, never make the mistake of thinking that it wasn't as bad for him. It was. Every bit as bad. And maybe worse. Did you ever think about the fact that, yes, he was human, but he also knew exactly what was happening, down to the cellular level probably? Did you ever think about the fact that he created the instruments that were used on him in pain? Did you ever think about the fact that he created the people who did this to him? That he knew he was going to give his blood and die for them in moments? But maybe more importantly, did you ever think about the fact that he was also supernaturally able to free himself from this pain at any moment? And he didn't. The difference is, in a lot of ways, I mean, if we were to go through something like this, you're going through it. It's happening. It's like a woman having a baby. I remember we were having our first baby, and it was long, and I remember the nurse, she was just so mean. And she just said, "All right, it's happening. There's no getting out of it now." Looking at her like, "Thanks a lot. You're earning your Mother's Day," she kept saying to Nicole. And Nicole doesn't remember any of this stuff, but I'm standing there looking at her like, "What is wrong with you, woman? Why are you even in here?" But that's how it would be for us, right? It's happening. You don't have a choice. At every point, he had a choice. Every second, he had a choice. Every whip, he had a choice. I think that was part of it, but I think there was a lot more to it than that. We sang this in a song tonight. He who knew no sin became sin. I don't know if we can even conceptualize that. Let's try. The King of the universe, the Creator of mankind, holy and perfect, who is in glory, and that's his rightful place. Glorified God, never ever sinned, literally became our sin. He put on the sin of the world. Think about it like this for a minute. I know me. I know how bad I am. And that's bad enough. But I don't think I could carry your sin too. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm just saying, we all have enough sin, right? But imagine all sin, everything that's been done, every creepy, vile, disgusting, horrible thing, every mass murderer, every cruel soldier, everything that's ever been done, every act of hate, every act of abuse, put on the perfect, sinless, glorified Son of God. He was anticipating that. He knew what it would be to carry that as God. That's what he was talking about when he talked about the cup. Is there another way? Think about the transfiguration. Those three disciples saw Jesus, a glimpse of Jesus in his true glorious form. Now they were seeing him transfigured under the weight of sin. Oh my goodness. Overwhelming. It hit me today as I was just going through the PowerPoint deal and thinking about, as you read these verses, Jesus at one point says, "As your will be done." I don't know how it actually played out, but I envision it that he just stood up. And scripture says he goes to the disciples and he says, "Come on, my betrayer is near." It's like, boom, I'm in. I'm ready. Remember when he was tempted, 40 days, 40 nights fasted, and the angels came to minister to him? Remember that? This didn't happen this time. He's doing it alone. And when I say alone, I mean alone, because you remember what happens. When Jesus stands up and tells the disciples, "Come on, let's go," he knows what's going to happen. He knows that in minutes, they're going to all scatter, and he will be alone. He knows that there's not going to be any angels holding his hand. Nobody's going to be making the soldier's whip land softer. It's him now. It's on. And he goes. And you know well the betrayal. You know the whole deal with Judas's kiss, but it's not just that betrayal. It's also the betrayal of the disciples, right? I mean, they left him. They left him there. Then the trial, and then Peter's denials. That happened all night long. And Good Friday. And we are close to Friday. I know it's Wednesday night, but I want us to just think about, I want us to walk through this one time here before Friday. And I want you to just take this with you into the rest of this weekend. And Sunday we'll celebrate, okay? But at least for this last few days, I think it's appropriate for us as Christians to just think about what he did for us. And I wanted to end tonight with just framing it, just thinking about, I never thought of it this way, but he said seven things on the cross. These are Jesus, let me go through this real quick, but you know about this. I want to get to his last seven words. How fitting is it? The first of the last seven words, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Who does this? The Son of God does. He had every right to be indignant, upset, angry. The mocking that happened, the indignity. You realize he was more than likely nude for a lot of this. To me, that's the height of indignity. The King of Kings, you treat him like this? You spit on him, you mock him, you make fun of him, and he's forgiving them all along the way. We don't do that, do we? We don't even do that for the slightest offenses. I mean, really? Someone offends you at church, someone in your job, a family member. And those are important things. I'm not trying to minimize them, but really, we get so offended and we're righteously right about it. I know. I do the same thing. And Jesus forgives them all along the way. So who does to blame? I mean, who's he forgiving here? When he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them." Do you ever think about this? There's a lot of blame to go around, isn't there? Think about it for a minute. Judas comes to mind first. Little worm, right? By the way, at this point, he's already dead because he committed suicide. Pilate, the priests, all those people that were arguing with him, trying to get him killed. The crowd. Remember what the crowd said? "His blood will be on ours, our hands, and our children." Brutal. Brutal. The soldiers. You know who Jesus was to them. He was nothing to them. He was a Jew. He was a waste of their time. He was a insignificant, ethnically less than. They didn't have any respect for him at all. Killing him. You know, the people they used to do this part of their job, think about how dehumanized you have to be a torturer. Think about it. That takes some of you humanity every time you do that. These were sick individuals. How about the disciples? They needed forgiveness. Remember when he appeared and he said, "Tell them and tell Peter"? How about Barabbas? Whoever he really was, we don't know. But more importantly, what about all of mankind? And specifically me and you? Really, we, aren't we to blame? Wasn't he talking about us? Because it's our sin that put him there. Obviously, we didn't live at that time, but we live now, and he died for all sin, and he died for us. I mean, who's to blame? I'm to blame. Me. And I think as a Christian, until you really own that personally, you haven't really reached the level of your relationship with him that you need to be. The second thing he said from the cross was, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And you know the story. You've got one thief on one side mocking Jesus. The thief on the other says, "Hey, shut up. We're here because we deserve it." He didn't deserve it. Then he tells Jesus. And Jesus says, it's beautiful, isn't it? I never thought of it like this before. It's grace through faith. Jesus gives him grace. Was it fair? Did he deserve it? No. Did he have a chance to live it out? No. Did he have a chance to do things we want other people to do before we give him grace? No. But Jesus gave him grace. Is it the way we should do it? Probably not. But you know what? It's grace. Let's go quick to these. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." I mentioned this last week, but think about it for a minute. Dying on the cross, Jesus as a son still took care of his mother. I love that picture. I love that picture. He took care of his mom. And none of his brothers were there or fit for the job. And he gave it to his trusted disciple. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22:1. As a Jew and a good Jew, he would know much of the book of Psalms by heart. You know how big that book is. He quotes that psalm. I know there had to be a tremendous agony in the separation. Think about it. I know it's a cosmic deep thought, but the Trinity is separating in a moment here. Jesus, who's been in eternal fellowship with God the Father, is now separate from God at some level. God has literally turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus cries out in agony. He says here, "I am thirsty." And this is typical. One thing they would do is sometimes in mercy, they would give people on a cross a mixture of a wine mixture, and it would make their head spin or take away some of it. But the cruelty of these guys, they added a little mixture to it that would dry them out even further. And the Bible talks about it being a sour wine or whatever. It's actually prophetic, though, because it says in Psalm 69:21, "But instead they gave me poison for food, and they offer me sour wine for my thirst." The sixth thing he says is, "It is finished." Because he came for a purpose, and the purpose was being accomplished, and he knew it. He was obedient at every step, fulfilled the prophecies, but most important was our salvation. You know, it blows me away still every time I consider the idea that he did that for me. And not just for me, of course, but for you and you and you, but he did it for you. And the last thing he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's actually, again, he's quoting Psalm 31:5. What's beautiful about this is he chose to do this. He literally gave up his spirit at this point and said, "It's finished. Here I am." He gave it. And of course, he said that's how it would be. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." I want you to bow your eyes just for a second. And David, if you could just play something. I want to close tonight, and I want us to think about what Jesus did for us. Of course, you do this all the time, and so many wonderful songs and hymns have been written that put those words in our minds. But as you go about tonight and into tomorrow, and you think about everything that happened Thursday, you know, 2,000 and some years ago, the Last Supper, washing the feet, Jesus is the Passover lamb, instituting communion and everything that it meant, the garden of Gethsemane. Maybe as you get ready for bed tomorrow night, you just think about what Jesus was going to be going through, the trials, the beatings, up all night, having prayed in agony for hours ahead of time, probably already incredibly exhausted. Why? Because you're worth it. You're worth it. My prayer for us is that as people of God and children of God, as Christians, that we would be so grateful for his sacrifice for us, that it would literally change the way we act, that we would extend that same grace that he gave to the thief on the cross, to the people who wrong us day in, day out, that we would consider our sin that put Christ on the cross and be able to forgive each other. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to read you this closing prayer that's recorded in John 17. He prays for the disciples. And by right, as Christians, he's praying for us. I just want to read a couple things he prays for us. He says, "I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil one. You do not belong to this world any more than I do, than he does. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth." He says, "I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. And then verse 21, "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me." Let me pray for us tonight. God, that is our prayer tonight. God, we want to be one like that. Father, we want to be able to forgive like you forgave.